go to the book of Esther. We've been looking at last couple of weeks, and we just finished chapter 1, and we saw that Vashti, the queen, is a type and a figure of national Israel. She was married to King Ahasuerus, who the King Ahasuerus is a type of God. He was the king of the Medes and the Persians. And can God use a heathen king? And probably Ahasuerus was not saved, to typify himself. Yes. He used Cyrus. He tells us in the book of Isaiah, he calls Cyrus my shepherd, his anointed. And the word anointed is the same word Messiah that's found in Daniel chapter 9. And that's Cyrus was a king of the Medes and the Persians. So yes, God can use someone who is not even saved themselves. Even Solomon was not a saved man, and yet God uses him at times to typify Christ. Solomon's name means peace, and Christ is the Prince of Peace. And in Esther, we find Ahasuerus ruling over 127 provinces, and that number identifies with all of God's elect, which are in all the world. And he's married to Vashti, a beautiful woman. And we saw how God typifies Jerusalem as being beautiful, but also a rebellious woman, because he called for her to come and she refused. Now, we don't read that it was her habit. Actually, it seems like she's never done that before, because the king was so furious and he was surprised, it sounds like, that she would refuse. But how many times does it take for us to disobey one of God's commandments before he can legally and justly and rightly put us away? One. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point, James 2:10 says, you're guilty of all. You're therein a lawbreaker. We're a transgressor. How many sins did it take Eve to commit before the whole human race was cast down? One, or then Adam. One sin of disobedience is all it takes. And of course, that one sin would destroy all mankind, each one of us, except God provided a way of salvation for certain individuals, his elect, who he predestinated to save from before the foundation of the world. How many sins do those elect have? Well, it depends on how long they live, I suppose. But we just think of yourself. How many sins do you have that you're aware of? Now, whatever you're aware of, you can probably multiply that by a few thousand, and that's your actual number of sins. Because there's many sins going on deep down in our hearts we're not aware of, and yet all sin, the Bible tells us, all the iniquity we've ever done in the past, today, in the present, or tomorrow, and for however long we live, all sin is paid for. There is no more condemnation to those in Christ, to only those in Christ. Anyone else might be a much nicer person, much more moral, not have as many sins as that elect individual, yet it doesn't take but one, because they don't have a Savior. No one's paid for whatever number of sins they have. And that was Vashti's problem. That was Israel's problem of old. They thought that since they were in such a close relationship with God, after all, they were the holy people, they were Israel, they were the caretakers of the oracles of God, his word, the prophets came from among them. They thought that certainly it didn't matter too much if they refused God every now and then, if they disobeyed him, just much like the church today. Much like the church today, they think they can get away with anything because we stand by grace, after all. Well, that's just a complete misunderstanding of grace. Who stands by grace? Does the church? Individuals. Individuals, it's by grace we are saved. For any individual. But a church is under works. Just like Israel of old was under works. That's why Jesus says in the book of Revelation, when he's talking to the churches, if you fail to keep his commandments, he'll come and remove the candlestick. Why would he remove a candlestick if it was all by grace? But we've seen all through history, he has removed his truth from individual churches, from denominations, and now at this time from the whole church world, every church, because it's a works relationship, like we read in Revelation 2, where God is speaking to the church of Thyatira, and he's just using this church as a figure of all churches, and he says in verse 20, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee." It only takes one. "Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not." Now, God gave the New Testament church 1,955 years of space. He saw their sins, and he overlooked them until he decided it was time. And then it says, when he gave space and she repented not, verse 22, "Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation." And that's what happened after the end of the church age. Now, God did a similar thing with Israel. He knew they were rebellious. He knew they were disobedient. But he gave hundreds of years until Christ came. And then when Christ came, well, at that time when Jesus went to the cross, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. And that exposed the holy place, which meant it was no longer holy. And the temple was no longer the holy temple. Jerusalem was no longer the holy city, Jerusalem. And Israel was no longer the holy people of God. God divorced them. He put them asunder. To put asunder is that's a very good description of what it is, to rent the veil that covered the temple in twain, in two pieces. And so God, the Bible tells us, was married to national Israel, and then he divorced them, and he put them away, just like Vashti. And Vashti was to come no more before the king. But there was a plan in place in the book of Esther to find a new wife. Now, don't feel too bad for Ahasuerus. Even when he put Vashti away, he had, we don't know how many concubines and wives in a house of the women. Don't feel, you know, he wasn't spending too many nights alone. Don't feel too bad for him about that. But the figure is that when God divorced Israel, he then established a plan to send the gospel into all the world in order to find a new wife. And that would be the bride of Christ. And so we read here in Esther chapter 2, and I'll read the first four verses. "After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, Let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, unto the custody of Haggai, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given them. And let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so." So here the command is, or through his princes, his counselors, Send out to the kingdom, to all the provinces, and find all the fair young virgins and gather them to Shushan. Now, remember how the Bible typifies all who hear the gospel. Many are called, few are chosen. But remember the parable of the virgins in Matthew chapter 25. We'll just look at verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. So all those who hear the gospel are typified by 10 virgins. And there's a division, 5 wise, 5 foolish. Now that's not the actual percentage. It's not 50% that are wise or foolish. And what that means would be 50% are saved, 50% were unsaved. To be wise means you have wisdom, who is Christ. And to be foolish means no matter how smart you are, no matter you can have whatever college degree or doctorate, but you're a fool, even though you can have worldly sense and common sense, you're a fool if you don't have Christ, who is wisdom. That's whenever you read in the Bible of the wise or the foolish, that's the difference. The fool doesn't have Christ. The gospel goes out, many are called, and during the church age, the church is filled all over the world, and they're all like virgins. They were all virgins in God's sight, although he knew who were truly saved and who weren't, who his elect people were and who weren't his elect. And so that's why that distinction's made in Matthew 25. Or look at 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. And God is moving Paul to write, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And that's referring to those who hear the gospel. And Paul is speaking to the Corinthians, and he's saying, "Look, I'm basically a servant, and my job is to find a bride for my master," much like Abraham's servant, which we read about in Genesis 24, when he sent his servant to get a wife for his son Isaac. Remember? And he went and he found Rebekah. And Rebekah happened to be a virgin. And so that is the believer's job, actually, or has been, to carry the gospel to the world in order to find a bride for our master, much like Abraham's servant and the task he was given. And we desire to present these people who hear the gospel as a chaste virgin to the Lord Jesus. But look at verse 3. "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And that tells us the true gospel, the pure gospel, is what leads to chaste virgins. And, you know, God uses the figure of a virgin because of innocence, purity, is involved with it. And when a sinner becomes saved, all sins are cleansed and washed away. And we become like white as snow. We become, in God's sight, as a virgin. And so it's very important that the gospel be pure in order that those who are hearing it can be chaste virgins. Otherwise, well, then you're going to end up with foolish virgins who are not saved. Now, another reference, and these are all those saved during the church age in Revelation 14. Here's how God looks at all those that became saved from the cross up until 1988. Revelation 14:4. "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. So all the elect are in God's sight virgins. So here in the book of Esther, you know, it's not an accident. God wrote the Bible, and he, of course, did not just write the book of Esther to give us an interesting and dramatic story. It must have the gospel, because all scripture has the gospel, and we know that Christ spoke in parables, and Esther is actually a historical parable. And so when the king's servants, it says in verse 2, say, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, it points to sending the gospel out into all the world during the church age. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace. Shushan, I think, is mentioned, oh, I wrote it down, I think 10 times in Esther, might be more. But again and again we read Shushan the palace. Shushan was in the province of Elam. That was one of the 127 provinces under Ahasuerus' rule. And it was the principal city, the city he decided to establish his throne. And that's why it's a palace. It's where the king lives. The royal house was in Shushan. And the virgins, they were coming from all the provinces, and they were being gathered to that one city, Shushan. And why Shushan? Well, you know, this past week I had an opportunity to listen to Mr. Camping's studies that he did on the book of Esther back in the 80s. And he pointed this out. You know, it was good. I was able to learn a few things. Of course, in the study he did in the 80s, it's a little dated in the sense that you would hear about eternal hell and Christ dying at the cross, and he didn't have an understanding of the Great Tribulation or Satan's role in overcoming the churches to the degree that we learned since, and several other things, but he had some good insight into many things, and one of them was Shushan, which I don't want to get it wrong. Shushan is Strong's number 7800, which is derived from 7799, the word before it. And that word is translated as lily. Lily. Shushan, it's basically the same spelling. It's identical to the word lily. And lily we find in Song of Solomon chapter 2. Song of Solomon 2 and verse 1. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. And that's Christ who's speaking. So Jesus is the lily. And the lily is the same word as Shushan. Now it really helps a lot when we're reading Shushan in the book of Esther, which is the central location of King Ahasuerus. As King Ahasuerus typifies God, we can see why Shushan is so important, because it's a word that relates to Christ as God identifies it with the lily. And now look at Esther 2:3 and think of that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan. Unto Shushan the palace, unto that which identifies with Christ, unto Jesus himself. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, that I may present you as a chaste young virgin to Christ. And it's the same thing here. The virgins are gathered to Shushan the palace. And then it goes on to the house of the women, unto the custody of Haggai, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, the house of the women. You know, there was two houses of women. There was the house of the concubines, and Esther's taken into that house a little later. And then the concubine, one of the virgins, would go to the royal house in order to spend the night with King Ahasuerus, and if he delighted in her, then as he did with Esther, then he chose her, and she would move out of the house of the women, of all the concubines, into the royal house, and that's where she would spend the rest of her time. And so I think we can see the relationship to two churches, two houses. There's the corporate house, and then there's the eternal house of God, or there's the church above, and there's the earthly corporate body, or the two Jerusalems. And so the women are gathered to Shushan, all come to Christ, and they're kept in the house of the women, just like there's still today, church after church on many corners, the house of the women, but they're all under the custody of Hege, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women. Now, this phrase, keeper of the women, you know, the Bible speaks of the keeper of many things, like David in the account of Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. He left the sheep with the keeper of the sheep. There was a keeper of the carriage. A little further on in Esther, we'll read about the two men, Bigthan and Teresh, who were keepers of the door. And many of these things actually involve the gospel. The keeper of sheep actually would relate to God himself. The keeper of the door, well, is God, but he also gives underlings. And that's why these two men, Bigthan and Teresh, were keepers of the door. Now, Hege is keeper of the women. Look at Psalm 121, and we'll just look at one verse. In verse 5, verse 4, I'll start there. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Keep that in mind later when King Ahasuerus can't sleep, when he has the Chronicles read to him that night because he can't sleep. Jehovah is thy keeper. Jehovah is thy shade upon thy right hand. The Lord is thy keeper. And Hege has the task of being keeper of the women. And who had the job during the church age of keeping basic order in the churches, even though, of course, it wasn't done perfectly. Who was in the midst of the churches but the Holy Spirit? He was in the congregations until he was taken out of the way when the church age ended. But here it would seem that Hege is a picture of God himself, perhaps the Holy Spirit, the keeper of the women. And notice that they were turned unto his custody in order, as it says in the last part of verse 3, and let their things for purification be given them. So they came to the house of the women, and they would be, I'm not sure of everything involved with purification, but it had to do with incense. If you look over in verse 12, now when every maid's turn was come to go in to King Ahasuerus after that she had been 12 months, according to the manner of the women, for so were the days of their purifications accomplished, to wit 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors and with other things for the purifying of the women. So the women would be perfumed, I guess, and they would have to be covered with incense, and it would be like a cleansing process before they would go into the king. Because, you know, the king of the Medes and the Persians was a very big deal. His word was unalterable. It would never change. If he gave a law, that law stood. And so here, historically, that's how they did it. But spiritually, when individuals would go into the church, would there be a purifying process? What would accomplish the purifying process? The word of God. Remember what Ephesians 5 tells us? That we're cleansed. Let's go to Ephesians 5. And this is speaking of husband and wives. And it says In verse 24, therefore as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So that was the purifying process of the virgins as they were called out of the world and gathered into the congregations. Hearing the word of God is what cleansed them. Now the word in verse 3 of Esther 2, translated purification, is translated purification every time, or purify, except once, where it's translated as cleanses. And you can look at that later in Proverbs 20, verse 30. So it where it says the blueness of a womb cleanses away evil. That's that same word, purification. And so here we can see the picture that God's beginning to paint. And then verse 4, and let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. So this is all in line with God's salvation plan. It's how he has operated during especially the New Testament church age. Okay, and verse 5, now in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai. Now, why is Mordecai continually called a Jew in the book of Esther? Actually, it might be 10 times for that. I'm all confused, but I know it's several times that Mordecai is called a Jew. Mordecai the Jew. Well, that's because who was a Jew but Christ? He was born of the Virgin Mary. And into what nation? Into Israel. He was a Jew. He wasn't a Samaritan, even though some accused him of it. He wasn't a Roman. He was a Jew. And Mordecai is called a Jew. Look at Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 23, which is the last verse of that chapter. Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And that's a reference, a prophetic reference, messianic reference to Christ. He is the Jew, and of course all nations want to take hold of Christ's skirt. The church is throughout all the world. Everyone wants to be identified with Jesus, and because they have heard that God is with him. Okay, going back to Esther 2, a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. Who's that talking about? Is it talking about Mordecai? It almost makes you think it is when you read it. But you got a problem if it's Mordecai, because Jeconiah, his reign was 608 BC to 597, and pretty much we've settled on 404 to about 391 BC for the book of Esther. So that's not a little difference. And Mordecai might have been an elderly man, but he wasn't nearing 200 years old. We don't read about that kind of age later on after Abraham and Isaac and the patriarchs. They began, their lifespan began to decline. Mordecai was not 175, 200 years old. It's referring to one of his forefathers. There was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem. So one of those mentioned there, maybe Kish, a Benjamite, or maybe Jair, is the one who was carried away in the days of Jeconiah when Nebuchadnezzar took Judah and Jerusalem. It's not, we'll have questions later. I'm glad you have one. But that's why we want to do that a little bit when we're done. So just to clear that up, that because I remember looking at that, and I think I asked Mr. Camping in one of the conferences about that. Is it talking about Mordecai? When was the date for this book? And it's not. Okay, in verse 7, and he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. Now, Hadassah is a feminine form of the word for myrtle tree. Hadass is the word for myrtle tree, and Hadassah is just the feminine of it, and she was a female, so it's slightly different, and that's why in Strong's it would be 1919 for Hadassah and 1918 for myrtle tree. And myrtle tree, let's see, it's found six times in the Bible. The first is in Nehemiah, which is the previous book from Esther, Nehemiah 8, verse 15. And that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches. And that would be to make a booth for the Feast of Tabernacles. A second time is in Isaiah 41 and verse 19. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. If you look at the context, God is opening up the gospel in a wasteland, so it's a very positive context. A third time is in Isaiah also, in Isaiah 55, verse 13. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. In all three instances, it's positive, because the thorn and the briar have to do with a curse. So the fir and the myrtle would be the reverse, the blessing. And in the other three times, it's found in the book of Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 1, which we read last week, in verse 8 through 11, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. And behind him were their red horses speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom Jehovah has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of Jehovah that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Three times of a total of six, myrtle trees, which is basically Esther's name, Hadass. And it's found in this one passage. It sort of reminds us of John 21, when Christ asked Peter three times, do you love me? Well, here we have myrtle trees mentioned three times. A man standing amongst the myrtle trees said three times. So it's God's purpose for something related to Esther. Now, why this is significant, go to verse 7 of Zechariah 1. Upon the 4th and 20th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of Jehovah unto Zechariah. Now, we can't really see it here. Verse 1 of Zechariah 1 speaks of the 8th month in the second year of Darius. This is the 11th month, 24th day, second year. It's only about 3 months later. But turn the page, Haggai. Haggai, the book right before it. And look at Haggai chapter 1. And in verse 1, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of Jehovah by Haggai. Now, what's he say? Well, if you, we're not going to read it all. We read it earlier. If you read it, God's talking about the heaven over you is stayed from dew. The earth is not giving its fruit. And that sounds very much like a famine that Amos 8:11 would describe, a spiritual famine. Well, why is that important? Look at verse 13 of Haggai 1. Then spake Haggai, Jehovah's messenger, and Jehovah's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith Jehovah. And Jehovah stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Joshedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of Jehovah of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So it begins the first day of the sixth month, and then we read of God basically admonishing them because they've left his house lie waste while they dwell in their sealed houses. So he's stayed the dew of heaven. He's not blessed them with fruitfulness. And then through the prophesying of Haggai, the Lord's messenger, it stirs up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua the high priest, and they begin to work on the 24th day of the sixth month. And that would be 23 days later. 23 days later. Now, some people have noticed this before, and I think they've identified it with the 2300 evening mornings. But in this case, what we have is within a 23-day period, a time of God withholding the dew of heaven or the rain and fruitfulness. And then also within that 23-day period, finally they're stirred up, they begin to work, and God begins to bless. All within 23 days, which reminds us of 23 years of great tribulation, that within that 23-year time, yes, there was an awful period where God was virtually not saving anyone. There was a terrible famine, and that famine remained in the churches throughout. But then there was the latter rain, and he began to send forth the gospel and greatly bless the world in saving a great multitude. All that within 23 days. Now that this is in the second year of Darius, it says in Haggai, again, verse 15 of Haggai 1, in the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king, turn the page to Zechariah 1:7, upon the 24th day of the 11th month, in the second year of Darius. How much time has transpired? 5 months. 5 months. That was Zechariah 1, verse 7. 5 months have transpired. We can say this because it's the same year of the same king. And Haggai and Zechariah are prophesying in the same year of the same king. And it's interesting that Haggai talks about 23-day period, which ends on the 24th day of the sixth month. Zechariah 1 picks up 5 months later in this verse, which would follow that 23-day period. I think we can see how it relates to our present time. We had 23 years of great tribulation followed by 5 months. And we thought that would be it. But, you know, by God's grace, we're going to the book of Esther. And we're learning some more things. And it so happens as we go to the book of Esther, Esther's Hebrew name, Hadassah, leads us to Zechariah 1 to precisely a point after 5 months. Three times the name Hadassah is found in Zechariah 1 after this vision is seen on the 24th day of the 11th month. Now some people might say, now come on, you're looking at Zechariah, you're looking over at Haggai, you're piecing things together. Well, despite the fact that that's how we always learn from the Bible, You know, there's two reasons why we can do this. Number one is that it's the same King Darius, and it's his same second year. And God is the one who's giving these dates, and he's dating Haggai's book and he's dating Zechariah's book. They were contemporaries. And that's the second reason. If we go to Ezra chapter 5, in verse 1, then the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Joshedek, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. God joins them together. He brings both those men together. They were alive at the same time. He moved in both of them to prophesy, to stir up the Jews of that day to get the work, to rebuild the temple, which would be known as Zerubbabel's temple. And, you know, we can say some things absolutely right now. We can say absolutely there was a 23-day period historically in the second year of Darius from the 6th month, first day, to the 24th day, 6 months, in which there was famine or there was God withholding blessing, and then at the very end of that period, it seems he poured out blessing. And then we can say absolutely Zechariah picks up 5 months after that and begins telling us this strange and mysterious vision, it is unusual. Nothing really stands out as you read it. We read about a man standing among myrtle trees and there being red horses. And then the man asks, or it's asked of the angel of Jehovah, it's really Christ among the myrtle trees, it's asked of him, what are these? And then they answer, they're going to and fro through the earth. And all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. That's important. That's important because that's after 5 months. All the earth at 23 days, followed by 5 months, and then the statement is made, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. And Lord willing, next time we're going to look a little bit more at Zechariah 1. We're not going to learn everything, but we can maybe pick up a couple of things from there. And there's more in the book of Esther that I think can help us in understanding the day we're in right now, which is post 5 months. We're in a period of time that comes after 5 months. All right, let's stop here. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for all the things you give us, all the blessings, and including food. And Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. And Father, may each one of us get alone with you today and pray to you and thank you, and may your Spirit strengthen us and encourage us and energize us to keep your commandments and to do your will. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.